We've come in our study of the Gospel of John to chapter 11, and we've been looking at the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And the important thing about that is not that it's the shortest verse, but that it tells us how human Jesus was. Jesus knew perfectly good and well that in a matter of minutes, Lazarus would be back walking around, raised from the dead, and yet he shared the sorrow of these loved friends. And then the next part of the story, verses 40 and following, Jesus comes to the grave. He tells them to move the big stone in front of the grave. The grave now is going to be what we call a cave. It may be natural, it may be dug into the rock of the hillside, the fairly soft rock. And they roll away the stone. And then at that point, Jesus is going to say, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out. And Jesus is going to say, untie him, loose him, and let him go. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, that simply talks about how they buried people. They wrapped strips of cloth around and around and around and around them. Not too different from swaddling clothes for babies in days gone by. And, of course, they had a mixture of myrrh and aloes and spices put between the layers. In other words, he was tied up with grave clothes. And Jesus said, untie him and let him go. Here's one of the miracles of Christ. Jesus simply said, Lazarus, come forth. And I think the way to say it is that when Jesus comes back, he's just going to leave off one word of that. And instead of saying, Lazarus, come forth, he's going to say, come forth, and all that are in their graves shall come forth, is the phrasing that's in the Bible. Now, the Jews knew about this, and they are worried. In verse 45, don't miss that. Many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Here's evidence leading to faith. There are folks that need to see the evidence for the truthfulness of Christianity. There are folks that see what Jesus has done in the lives of their friends, their family. And they see that this is real. The book of Ruth is the story how a young lady from a foreign country saw the true religion in the home into which she had married. And when the time came when Naomi, the mother-in-law, wanted to go back to Israel, she said, entreat me not to leave thee. Don't want to leave. Or to return from following after thee. Whither thou goest, I will go. Thy people shall be my people. And here's the point of it. Thy God, my God. She had seen enough to know and heard that this was something true. And it's a regular thing for people to see the changes that Jesus brings and to be attracted to Christ and the gospel. Now, the Jewish leaders get together in verse 47. The chief priests and Pharisees have a council, and they said, what are we going to do? This man doeth many miracles. Here's the witness of the enemies of Christ. There are folks that have worked on this, and they come up with the conclusion the enemies of Christ admitted one time or another almost everything his friends ever claimed. They said, this man's working a lot of miracles. What are we going to do about it? If we let him alone, everybody will believe on him, and that'll put us out. And they say in verse 48, the Romans will take our place. They mean our job, our status, and nation. And this man named Caiaphas, the high priest, said, look, you haven't faced up to it. You don't know anything. And don't consider that it's expedient for us, expedient for us, that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Now, I take it that what this man means, we'll just get Jesus and put him to death, and that'll save the nation all this trouble. Yes, but look at the next verse, what John says. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. John understood that God was speaking through this man, an enemy of Christ that he was. God sometimes speaks through an unworthy prophet, Balaam, or even through Balaam's ass. God spoke through this man saying that Christ would die for the nation. And, of course, John here is thinking that Christ died for the nation in the sense that he died to take away their sins, to provide forgiveness and salvation and things like this. And not for the nation only, in verse 52, but for the church. But that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. The children of God among the Gentiles. All these folks have a unity. They are one, this tells us, in Christ. Here is our unity among Christians today. Oh, not unity of denominations, but there's a basic unity in what we believe about Christ our Lord and what he did for us, what he is doing for us, what he has promised. And this talks about the church being gathered in one. And these folks from that point, verse 53, are simply taking counsel how they may put Christ to death. And then we come down to the end of this chapter. It says in verse 55, the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. One of the three annual feasts that every Jew who could, certainly every Jewish man who could, wanted to attend. And this commemorated, this celebrated their leaving Egypt, God's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And they had, you know, killed the Passover lamb in Egypt, put the blood on the doorpost and on the crosspiece, the lintel, and the death angel had passed over the houses on which the Passover blood had been sprinkled. And they never forgot this. Of course they shouldn't. Now, Paul tells us that Christ is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We should look back and rejoice that Christ is our Passover lamb. Now, the last verse of chapter 11, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. They had a small army out trying to arrest Jesus. And of course they don't find him until he shows himself. In chapter 12, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover that we were just talking about, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been raised from the dead, whom he raised from the dead. And they made him a supper. All right, they did kind of thing we would do. Don't you in your home have special meals for friends of the family? And when Jesus came to town, they wanted to have a special supper in appreciation, in memory. And verse 2 says, Martha served one of the sisters. That was her thing. She's the busy lady in the kitchen that's fixing everything at one time. And we're going to have some more about that. But it says, Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him, with Jesus. Lazarus sits at the table, and Martha is doing the serving. Now, the other sister in verse 3, Mary, takes this very expensive pound or jar of ointment, of spikenard, and pours it on the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And Judas Iscariot now, the betrayer of Christ, saw this, and he said, why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Why didn't you sell this expensive imported ointment for the 300 days' wages, about a year's work for a laboring man? It would have bought, in our languages, some thousands of dollars. And you say, that's too much for something put on your hair. Well, for us, yes. But this is something imported, and it was just that expensive. And she took it and poured it on his feet. And as I've mentioned before, that would have been a perfectly proper cultural procedure. This is her appreciation, her thanks, her honor, and I expect her worship. Now, verse 6 tells us about Judas. And Judas is saying, hey, why didn't we sell this and feed some hungry folk? This he said, not that he cared for the poor. He wasn't worried about the hungry folks. But because he was a thief and had the bag, the treasurer's bag, and bare what was put therein. He carried, in the sense of carried it off. And Jesus is going to say, the poor you always have with you, but this is in anticipation of my burial some days later. Now, Judas didn't fall down all at once. You see, what Judas was going to do was foretold. Jesus had said, one of you will betray me. There's references to this in the Old Testament. And God knew about this ahead of time, just like he knows about everything else. But Judas was responsible, just like we're responsible. And he seems to have simply gotten in the habit of stealing from the bag. It doesn't give you the details. I have a notion that one day he borrowed a little money and put it back. And then he got to borrowing and didn't put it back. And as time goes on, he gets in the habit of taking what's there. Folks see Judas betray Christ and get the feeling, oh, he fell down all at once. No, there was a background for this. Now, in verse 10, we have the consultation of these Jewish leaders to kill Lazarus. They wanted to kill Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. And says the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. The man that Jesus just raised from the dead. Here's how sin can get to be foolish. People can be blinded. Maybe you want the word irrationality. Jesus just raised a man from the dead a few days earlier. What good's it going to do to kill him? Jesus just raised him up again. Yeah, but they say we're going to kill Lazarus and get rid of him so we won't have this evidence. Here's man that doesn't want God's truth. In the first chapter of Romans, it talks about the folks on the way to being heathen who didn't want God in their knowledge. And these folks didn't want the power of God in Christ. And they say, let's just kill Lazarus. Here's their spiritual blindness and wickedness. Sin always blinds. You see, their religious system had become an end in itself, and it had become a tyrant, just as religion did betimes in the Old Testament. And this has been true in history. It wasn't just Jesus. The apostles were persecuted just as unfairly. The folks in the Middle Ages, and again, Christians in parts of the world today. Not because they've done something bad, not because they don't make a contribution, not because they won't work, but because these folks just didn't want to be reminded of the truth of God. Now, Jesus says, "You have the poor with you always. Me you have not always. And let this lady keep this for my burial." In other words, let's have this as an anticipation of my burial. He knew that he'd be crucified in a few days. Now, in the next section, we have the triumphal entry, very much in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, that had said that the king would come riding upon an ass, and that there would be this colt. Let's don't make a big thing of it, but Jesus didn't come into Jerusalem on a horse. Now, you see, in our thinking, a horse is an animal to ride or to show or to be a pet. To these folks, horse meant war. The ass or the donkey to them was the animal for work and for the poor folks to ride. Jesus didn't come as one to be triumphant militarily. He rode on this work animal as he came in on Palm Sunday, and the crowds welcomed him and said, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." And again, here's going to be in verse 15 of chapter 12, the quotation from Zechariah. Zechariah had written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came the details of this, and he worked out just exactly as the prophet had foretold. And I've already mentioned, maybe too often, but the simple fact is there are too many copies of Old Testament books that were several hundred years old when Jesus was born. Too many of those for anybody to keep on saying, "Well, somebody probably stuck these prophecies in later on." No way, if you're going to do your homework. And so, these things, verse 16, understood not his disciples at first. They didn't understand what was going on, not really. These disciples had to grow up. And I think these stories are in the Bible to teach us that we need to grow. As old as I am, can I just confess this? I never had really studied in the Bible what the Bible has to say, especially for old folks, until I had to talk to a group of senior citizens a few weeks ago. And I found, I'd read it in the second chapter of Titus, 5 verses there, especially for old folks. Titus is to teach the aged men and the aged women. If he's going to teach them, you know what that means? It means they're supposed to be learning. We ought to be learning. We ought to be growing, just as these disciples grew. We ought to be learning more about the Bible. We ought to be learning more about God. We ought to be learning more about the church. These disciples grew. And verse 17 says that there were folks, evidently a lot of them, the people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. They said, "We saw it." And many came to see Lazarus themselves. And the Pharisees in verse 19 are just coming to despair. They said, "We're not getting anywhere. Ye prevail nothing. The world's gone after him." Now, don't miss verse 20 of chapter 12. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. These are not Jews, but they are adopting, in some stage, the Jewish religion. You could become a proselyte and become a full-fledged Jew in that sense. But these were Greeks who'd heard about Jesus, and they came to Philip in verse 21, and Philip of Galilee, he's a Gentile, you see. And they said, sir, we would see Jesus. There are folks that we don't expect that sometimes want to know about Jesus. The Greeks, with all their wisdom, some of them at least, had found out about Jesus and his truth and his power, and so they're looking for Jesus. And Philip, I think verse 22 means Philip, yeah, he knows we ought to tell Jesus. These folks won't see him, but he's afraid to go directly to him. And so he gets Andrew, and Andrew and Philip go together and tell Jesus. And Jesus replies in verse 23, the hour is come on God's schedule, God's plan, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Christ is going to be crucified, and great numbers of the Gentiles are going to come to Christ and to the church. Now that's amplified in verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn, and we'd say a grain, of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. It was 2-3 days ago, I was looking in an old Christmas card, and I discovered that somebody had given me some seed 3 or 4 years ago, and I'd just overlooked them. Oh, I'd kept them, but I hadn't planted them, and now it's too late to plant them. You either plant the seed and let it die as it sprouts, the seed that'll perish. You don't ever get the corn seed back that you plant to raise corn with. And these people understood that when the grain of wheat falls into the ground, it dies. And if it does, then it brings forth fruit. And if you just leave it, it'll always be one grain of wheat. There's some grains of from the pyramids in Egypt, 4,000 years old. Yeah, they're still just one grain. And Jesus, I take it, means that he's going to die. And as he dies, his death is going to bring life to everybody in the church, to all of God's people. He died for the folks in the Old Testament, the New Testament tells us, as well as for those in the New Testament. And so, Jesus is going to say in the next verse, verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. Here's a principle. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now that's just their emphatic way of saying anything. Jesus is not saying you ought to hate yourself. It's just their way of expressing it. There is such a thing as loving life. Just gathering everything around me and my life and what I want. And those folks never really live. He loses life. And they are the folks that hate life the way David Livingstone did when he opened up Africa. There is such a thing as setting aside our personal wants and wishes and desires and keeping life unto life eternal. And Jesus says, if any man serve me, verse 26, let him follow me. Let him follow me in life. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, serve Christ, him will my Father honor. And then Jesus, realizing that the time has come, prays for himself in verse 27. And he says, Father, save me from this hour. Here's how human Jesus was. Save me from this hour. It's very much like his prayer a few days later in Gethsemane. And then he adds immediately, but for this cause came I unto this hour. He knew why he had come. And the voice from heaven comes in verse 28, just as the voice came when Jesus was baptized, just as the voice came on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here's the voice from heaven saying, I have glorified it. I have glorified God's name. And I'll glorify it again. Now the people that stood by heard it. They heard a sound. They said it thundered. They didn't understand. Others said an angel spoke to him. They didn't really understand what God had said to Jesus. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. God's given you the evidence. And now, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And that troubles folks. They say, prince of this world, the devil's been cast out? Well, he's pretty busy around in my part of the country. All right, let's get what this really says. He was cast out in the sense that he was made without power. His doom was made certain, his final doom. Now, he's still tempting people, still doing that kind of thing, but he was ultimately crushed at the cross. He can only do what God permits him to do. And if you think that's too strong, just read the book of Job. The devil can only do to Job what God permits him, but his final doom is made certain by the cross of Christ. The victory of the Christian is made certain because of the cross of Christ and the victory of Christ. And Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. That's his being lifted up on the cross.